Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37, where you'll find our text this morning, the whole of the chapter. We are at that part of Isaiah, as we have noted for several weeks, where he records a narrative history of the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and his dealings with Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Those are primarily found in the first of these chapters, 36 and 37. Last week we noted that when you get to 38 and 39, you're really looking forward. In fact, we're going to see that 36 and 37 actually come after 38 and 39 in history. But his purpose in 38 and 39 is to move us towards the kingdom of Babylon. In 39, we'll deal with that directly as an envoy from Babylon comes and visits Hezekiah following his illness. It's Isaiah's point in recording it this way, and the Lord has it this way to sort of push us now away from Sennacherib and Assyria, and for good reason. When we get to 37, you'll see why, because his kingdom has come to an end, and move us more towards Babylon. People have always, it seems to me, enjoyed stories of kings and kingdoms, of great battles with huge armies, one nation coming against another, and fighting for a right to rule or defending their own land and territory from invading armies. The popularity, I think, of Lord of the Rings has something to do with this general interest and enjoyment that people take in such grand and expansive stories of rule and conquest. I have no doubt that in recent times, the interest shown in shows like The Vikings and Game of Thrones, both of which I have not seen and would not recommend for many reasons, is due to the same fascination that people have with stories like this. The grand displays of power, the rulers and all the things that go on behind the scenes in such kingdoms is really fascinating for people as they study history and as they see it played out before their eyes in films and movies and television shows and read in books. What we have playing out in these chapters, 36 and 37, is the account of a city named Jerusalem or Zion with a king who is, according to Sennacherib, trapped like a bird inside of a cage. Those are his words that he wrote in those days regarding his conquest of this city. His people are there as well. They are a remnant made up of people of Jerusalem itself, many of the surrounding cities that have already fallen to Sennacherib and Assyria's armies, as well as those who fled the earlier destruction of Samaria or the kingdom of the north, Israel, in 722 B.C. by Tiglath-Pileser, one of the former kings of the nation of Assyria. Outside of the walls of Jerusalem, now we know, stands an army with leaders sent by the king who is stationed at Lachish himself, west of the city, where he is continuing to lay waste to the cities all around Jerusalem. But his aim and his target is upon Jerusalem itself. These leaders, the main one, the Rabshakeh, which is an office, it's not a name, it's an office in Assyria. This leader comes and speaks for the king boastfully, proudly of their former conquests and of their invincibility. No one, they say, has ever stopped this king, Sennacherib. What makes you think that your God will be able to stop him? You remember his boasting, no doubt, last week. He begins by telling them the odds are against you, Hezekiah, and the people. Egypt is nothing but a broken reed, and you're seeking to put your trust in a broken reed. God is angry with you because you tore down all of his altars and made only one in Jerusalem. And so he twists the very truth of God and says, God is angry because you've taken away other places where he could be worshipped. You have no men, if I were to give you even horses, you have no men to put on them to fight against me. And after all, remember Hezekiah, and perhaps he's hearing the language of Isaiah himself. God himself has sent me. God is on my side. He raised me up, your prophet says. And so I'm here because God sent me here. You are completely against all odds. And so he argues again, secondly, make peace then. Since the odds are clearly against you, just make peace with me. I'll give everyone a place to live, a place to have food and comfort, but you need to make peace and simply give up. And then thirdly, and this is perhaps the place where Isaiah was touched more than anything as far as his own desire to defend God and to rightly exalt him. Sennacherib said through his emissaries, Yahweh is just like all the other gods anyway. He is as impotent as the gods of all of these nations that already have been conquered. And so we get to chapter 37 and we wonder, hopefully you can sense this sort of building here. What's going to happen? What happens next? How will this all end? Chapter 37 tells us. And again, 37 ends the period of the history of Assyria, moving in 38 and 39 towards Babylon, still yet to come. They're not going to defeat Assyria ultimately until the defeat of Nineveh in 612 BC. So it's going to be some time, but Isaiah wants to turn our attention there because that's the next chapter in the history of God's people. And so we have then chapter 37 before us. I want to read just a portion of it, verse 21 through 38. It's the latter portion, but you should know in the beginning, 37, Hezekiah seeks out Isaiah, asks him to pray. Sennacherib issues then another threat by way of a letter. Hezekiah then, in response to that, prays and lays the letter, as it were, before the Lord. And then we pick up in verse 21. I would ask that you would stand because this is the reading of God's word. Beginning in chapter 21, this is really Isaiah's unsolicited, but clearly prompted by the Lord to speak to Hezekiah regarding Sennacherib, regarding himself, and then we find the end of the story at the very end of this chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, remove whatever blinders there may be that we might see clearly the work of our great God in this passage and these verses, and rejoice and marvel in glory that this is our God who still works today in the same ways to accomplish his purposes. We pray that you might humble us then under your mighty hand and teach us and remind us of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I looked at this chapter this week, it's long. It's 38 verses, which means we're not going to look at it as in-depth as we might otherwise. But I think it can be looked at under a heading that I've come up with this week, which I think is helpful, and that is the heading of three kings, not the three kings of Orient. You know, we don't know if there were three kings that came to Jesus, but not those three kings, but the three kings that we find here in these verses. And of course, I'm talking about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the Lord himself, the king and the Lord of all the nations of the earth. Each of them are represented in this chapter in beautiful ways, and I want to highlight those as we come to it this morning in that way in division. But first, look at the setting, which I think verses 1 through 7 give us the setting of where we are in this chapter, what's happened previously and what will happen afterwards. You'll notice in these verses, Hezekiah receives his emissaries back. They return after not answering Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh who speaks for the king, because Hezekiah said, don't answer him. I don't want you to deal with him. Come back and report to me everything that has been done. And you know, and we know, because the scriptures tell us, that they came back with their clothes torn and told him all of the words of the Rabshakeh. This was an evidence of their humility, their humiliation, if you will, their ultimate repentance. And so Hezekiah, in verse 1 of chapter 37, in response to what he sees and hears, tears his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes to the only place that he knows to go. The one thing we're going to see here, and when we get to Hezekiah, we'll see it very clearly, is something has changed in Hezekiah's life. God has already wrought a great work in his life to bring him to what he does here. All that he does in this chapter is an evidence of a king who has been changed by God. He expresses a genuine faith. And the faith is exhibited in many, many different ways in this chapter, the first of which is that he calls for these people to go, the heads of the priests, which is really the elders. It's the heads of the priests, if you will. Eliakim, Shebna, and the heads of the priests, they go. They themselves are covered with the traditional expression of mourning and of repentance, and they are to go to Isaiah the prophet. He knows that Isaiah is the one that he needs to go to. Now, there's going to be a progression here, because when he prays, he's not going to go to Isaiah. He's going to go right to God. But now he goes to Isaiah, because Isaiah is God's mouthpiece. It's God's prophet. He's already heard Isaiah prophesy all that will come to pass. And he basically lays before Isaiah what the Rabshakeh has said. And the heart of this complaint in this verse, or these verses, beginning in verse 3, is that this is a day of great trouble and of great rebuke and of great blasphemy. The trouble and the rebuke probably reference his own idea and understanding of what has happened and his own fault in that. And we'll talk about that when we get to him as well. The rebuke is certainly an acknowledgement that God is using Assyria as a rebuke of his people. And the blasphemy, of course, describes what he has just heard from the Rabshakeh and from those who have come back to report to him. And his desire, and notice it's key here, his desire here in verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and to rebuke him. You see, this was the final straw for Hezekiah. It's enough to mock him and to say that he's a bird in a cage, can't do anything, doesn't have the men to defend the city. But it's a whole nother thing when you take offense at the God who stands behind Jerusalem and behind Hezekiah. And he has been reproached, Hezekiah says, and he wants God to take note of it. The sense of this, and you see this in verse 3, it's this day has come like a mother who is about to give birth, but there's no more strength to have the child come out. There's death that's imminent here. And that's the picture of this picture that he uses. It's like a child that's trapped in the birth canal. Unless there is strength to allow the child to come forth, both the child and the mother will die. That's how serious things are in this period of time. Now, what's interesting as you look at this is he says to Isaiah, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for me, to pray for us as a city. But notice that Isaiah doesn't pray. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, there's no prayer at all. Isaiah just simply reminds in verse 7, Hezekiah of what it is that the Lord has already said. Why doesn't he pray? Because he's already prophesied about Assyria. He's already said in chapter 14, when he was talking about Babylon and its destruction, long in the future, he said these words in chapter 14 of Isaiah 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my hand, or my land, and on my mountains I will tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? I like the comparison of what the Lord says through Isaiah in chapter 14 and what the Rabshakeh said in chapter 36. Who's able to stop the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria? Now, behind that are already the words of the Lord from chapter 14 that Isaiah already prophesied. Who is able to stop the Lord's hand from accomplishing everything that he has purposed to do? And what he has purposed to do is to destroy Assyria. So there's no need for him to pray. He doesn't need to pray. The Lord's already pronounced what he's going to do, and he simply reports back to Hezekiah, and he simply says to him, surely I will send a spirit upon him, that is King Sennacherib. He shall hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He will not enter Jerusalem. He will not come in. That is the background of the story of these three kings, and it starts to give some sense of at least one of those kings, the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over everything. So let's look at the three kings in order, just noting a few things that we see throughout this passage that I think is helpful for us to see. And the first, of course, is Sennacherib. He is the king of Assyria. He was the mightiest of the kings of Assyria. He was the last great king of Assyria. He was powerful. His conquests were impressive. And so even the words that were spoken were not untrue, but they were proud and arrogant, and they were applied wrongly to the Lord who stood behind Jerusalem. But he was, as I reference here in this first point, Sennacherib, a doomed king. He was a doomed king. You see that even beginning in verse 8 as the Rabshakeh returns to Sennacherib. He finds that there's some warring going on against Libna. He's still trying to conquer all the surrounding cities. He was stationed at Lachish, but now he's departed from Lachish. He gets word and a report that the king of Egypt is gathering his troops. He's coming up. Remember, Hezekiah had a desire to unite with Egypt, even though he was like a broken reed. And so Egypt is coming up. He doesn't want a long battle in this area of his kingdom. And so he leaves Lachish, the place where he was situated. And in response to what he hears of Hezekiah in these verses, he sends the Rabshakeh again to speak. Now, he approaches in a very different way, it seems, Hezekiah. You'll notice in verse 10, "You shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah." There was no place in chapter 36 where he referred to Hezekiah as the king of Judah. He wouldn't even give him the courtesy of acknowledging that he was the king of Judah. But rather, he says, "Now, king of Judah." And there's a change in his focus as well. It's not about Egypt. It's not about how many men he might have. It's not about making a deal and making peace. It's all focused on the fact that Hezekiah now believes that the Lord God, Jehovah, will in fact defend Jerusalem. And so that's the focus. Don't let this God deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard and you've seen again everything that I have done and how the gods of these nations have not been able to defend them. Hezekiah or Sennacherib is already a man who is acting like very much a doomed king. He's not changed, though. His arrogance is the same. His pride is the same. But his focus now is indisputably upon the God who stands behind Jerusalem, not Hezekiah, but the God in whom Hezekiah is trusting. And that's the change for Hezekiah. But here Sennacherib sees very clearly who his enemy really is. It's the God who stands behind it all. Now, Isaiah, and I mentioned this when we read it, beginning in verse 21, unsolicited, Hezekiah doesn't ask for this, but the Lord nonetheless speaks this about what will happen to Sennacherib. And this is where we get the sense that he is, in fact, a doomed king. He mocks him in the verses that begin this section, this beautiful poetic section. He mocks them by saying, listen, the people that are behind those walls are mocking you, Sennacherib. They're resting, they're trusting in the Lord, but they're mocking you. They're laughing at you. Whom have you reproached? Whom have you gone against, if you will, and raised your voice? Verse 21 or 23, you've done it against the Holy One of Israel. You've reproached the Lord. Onward he goes. You've done all of these things as you've come and raised cities, city after city. You've raised to the ground. You've conquered these cities. And then he confronts him in verse 26 and he says, didn't you hear how long ago that I've made it from ancient times? I formed it by his own decree. I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. He acknowledges that he is sovereign over what Sennacherib has been doing. He's a pawn in God's eternal purpose and plan used by God to punish his people, but responsible for everything that he does. I love what he says in 28 and 29, which is the last part that deals with Sennacherib directly. I know your dwelling place. I know you're coming in and you're going out and your rage that is against me. None of this, he says, is hidden from me. Because of this, because of your rage and tumult that have come up before my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, a reference to how Assyria treated its enemies and conquered peoples. They would put hooks in their noses and drag them along as a conquered people. The Lord says, I will now put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. He is a doomed king because he has come against and blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. Hezekiah is encouraged, and the sign that's given to him, we'll talk about that under Hezekiah. But the Lord says he won't come against the city. He won't even shoot an arrow against the city. The Lord himself will be the defender of the city, and he will save it. Now, the last few verses are startling, and hopefully as you read and heard those verses read, you were struck by the way in which the Bible presents God as the sovereign Lord over all the nations, who rules in undisturbed majesty. The language of verse 36, that you have the angel of the Lord, some versions have that as a capital. I think there's a debate here, and it's a legitimate debate. I think probably it should be capitalized, which would indicate that it is another appearance of the second person of the Trinity, God himself come, taking on in this sense human flesh as the angel of the Lord who comes and strikes the army of the Assyrians, 185,000 that are immediately struck down. How they're struck down, we don't know. How were they struck down in the Egypt and the death of the firstborn? We don't know. Was it a plague? Was it some sort of illness? Was it simply the Lord coming and taking the breath away from those armies or that army and the soldiers? We don't know. But he struck them so that in the morning the people saw. And the sense is that this probably happened a little bit away from the city of Jerusalem itself. Maybe in the higher mountains is when this happened. Or how this happened, but the people were aware, and clearly those who were there present, the 185,000, were seen as being themselves dead and struck by the Lord. This is the end of Sennacherib's assault against Jerusalem. You don't see it in verse 37, but we know that he died in 681, so he went back to Nineveh. He reigned for another 20 years until we see him go into the temple of his god, Nisroch, and his sons take his life by killing him with a sword, and then they flee. This is the intrigue of kings and kingdoms. This happens all the time. But the Lord said it would happen, and it did, according to his word. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give it to you. The nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces with a potter's vessel, or like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So ends the story of a doomed king, Sennacherib. Secondly, Hezekiah, a transformed king. I say he's transformed because there's a lot that's happened in Hezekiah's life that we don't really have insights into through these verses and even through the parallel passage we have in the book of the Kings and Chronicles. But Hezekiah was deeply troubled, no doubt, by all that had happened all around him. After all, he was probably responsible for much of it. By his willingness to make an alliance with Egypt, he delayed all of these things and allowed Sennacherib to come closer and destroy the cities all around Jerusalem. By the sending of this gift that he had sent to him, hoping to buy him off so that he would not attack Jerusalem. Sennacherib was treacherous. He took the gift and he kept on coming. And so the people that are there, the loss of life, the loss of the cities and the condition of Jerusalem itself, he probably felt overwhelmed with guilt and shame that he had led to much of that. And so I say in verse 37 that he is now a transformed man. I mentioned he already goes to Isaiah. That was the first indication that he was transformed. He's not trusting in Egypt. He's not trusting in his own ingenuity and the deals that he can make. He's not trusting in the strength of Egypt or anyone else. He's trusting in the Lord. And he wants the Lord to rise up and to take offense at what has been said and, in fact, to destroy those who have said it. I think the place where we see the transformation of Hezekiah more than anywhere, and it's something that I mentioned Sennacherib already sees, is, of course, in the prayer that he prays at the end of the first section in verse 14 through verse 20. Look at that prayer with me. I think this is the clear evidence that Hezekiah is changed. He is now a man of deep faith, a man who runs to the Lord. At first, he says to Isaiah, "You pray." It's kind of like what people do to me when they want to ask the blessing on the food. "You pray, Pastor." And I say, "No, you can pray. It's okay. You pray." Hezekiah doesn't need Isaiah now to pray. He says, "Listen, I'm going to pray." And he does so. He receives word of what Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh has said. He lays it before the Lord, which most agree was probably written on several pages. He probably spread it out, perhaps prostrate before the Lord, not so the Lord can read it as if he needed to read it, but so that he would acknowledge this is his utter dependence upon the Lord. This is a casting of himself completely upon the Lord. That's the change in Hezekiah. And notice the content of his prayer. Matyar says this: Hezekiah in his prayer is absolutely preoccupied with God. The heart of his prayer, he says, is not petitionary. It's not petitions, but it's an acknowledgement of who God is and how instructive that is. E.J. Young says regarding this prayer, it is the outpouring of a truly adoring heart. This is Hezekiah who has come to see his God as he really is, as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple and the whole earth itself. He's in the temple, the place where God has said his presence would be in these days. He's there because that's where God is, not that God is confined to it, but that's where God's glory is. And that's where he sees his glory. And notice his prayer, the content beginning in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the hosts of the armies of heaven, the God of Israel, the covenant God, the covenant making and keeping God, the one who dwells between the cherubim, that is the cherubim on the mercy seat, as God promised that his presence would be there of mercy and of grace towards his people. You are God, you alone. There are no other gods. You alone are the Lord God and of all the kingdoms of the earth. He refers to God who made all things, not simply to acknowledge that God is creator, but that as creator, he has a right to do all that he does in the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline, verse 17, your ear to me, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes. These are all imperatives, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of all the nations and of their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were able to destroy them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord and you alone. That is a powerful prayer in the context of a very troubling and difficult time. But see how little there is of Hezekiah's own safety, or even the safety of his people in the specific sense. He's consumed in his mind and heart with the glory of God, with God's name being exalted above all things. That last phrase in verse 20 says that you may be so manifested in the earth that everyone would know that you alone are Lord. We cannot ignore what this leads us to understand, this simple fact. Hezekiah's believing prayer led to everything that happened. It moved, properly understood, listen, properly understood, it moved God to action. We often ask ourselves, does prayer change God? And we rightly say it doesn't change God. It doesn't change who he is, what he has before the foundation of the world, as is evident, as we'll see in just a moment, what he has purposed from the beginning to do. But it does move him. And Hezekiah's prayer led to everything that happened in these verses. In fact, Motier says again in his commentary, thus the way of believing prayer is the truly practical way of dealing with the harsh realities of this world. What neither armies, nor diplomacy, nor money could achieve, everything Hezekiah tried previous to this, prayer has done. Here is the mystery of prayer. It is a means by which the Lord brings his eternal counsels to pass. The Lord performs foreordained purposes in answer to prayer. Have you ever thought about prayer that way? I think this chapter presents to us this picture and understanding of true believing prayer. It is centered completely on God, who he is, what he has purposed, his own glory, his own name, and the defense of his name. And Hezekiah cries out and says, Lord, your name has been defaced or blasphemed. Would you rise up? Would you see and hear and defend your name for your own glory, that your glory may fill the earth? What Isaiah himself saw in chapter 6. Hezekiah is a changed man, and God worked in him sovereignly to bring about that change and to move him to cry out to God in the time of his need. The last part of this section, beginning in verse 30, the one that we focused mainly on Sennacherib, you'll see that 30 through 35 speaks to Hezekiah. And he reminds him in these verses, listen, things are going to return to normal. That's the sense of verse 30. This year, you'll have what you have. This has been an affront by Sennacherib. There are lots of problems. You'll have what you have to eat. The second year, well, what springs from the same, it's still sort of feeling the effects. But by the third year, you will sow and you will reap, you will plant, and you will eat the fruit. God is going to return the blessings of what he has promised to the people as an evidence and sign that he, in fact, will act in accordance with Hezekiah has prayed. And he won't come into the city. Be at peace, he says. He will not enter the city. Hezekiah is a changed man, transformed by the grace of God. That leads me to my third point, and that is the Lord is present throughout this as a sovereign king. You can trace it out yourself as you go through this passage looking for the evidence of God's power, his work here. It's seen in Hezekiah's change itself, how Hezekiah seeks Isaiah, how he prays with faith to a God who is. That's the evidence of a transformed life, and that's the evidence of a God who is at work. He changes us. He transforms us, causes us to look to him rather than the things of this world, that we might be delivered. Only he delivers. The rumor, verse 7, I love this. The rumor of verse 7, Isaiah says, I'll send a spirit upon him. He'll hear a rumor that Egypt is gathering forces. He'll turn away from what he's doing. He'll return to his own land, and then eventually he'll fall by the sword. You can't have verse 7 and then what happens at the end of the chapter without a God who is sovereign and a Lord who is directing all the affairs of men. He acts in accordance to everything that he has himself promised. You see it in Hezekiah's prayer itself. That's the transformed man, and that's God who does the transformation. You see it in the angel of the Lord who strikes down the army. God is at work. He's a sovereign Lord defending his own name. You see it in verse 35. I will defend this city. I will save this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You see God here behind the scenes, orchestrating, governing, guiding, and directing everything. The one who created has the right to, in fact, rule in that creation. He is the only one who has the right to do so. And so the Lord, the sovereign one, is all here. In fact, it says, doesn't it, verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will, in fact, do this. He will save the remnant, and the remnant will go on because the Lord is committed to everything that he has promised. Nothing will stop him. Everything that Rabshakeh had said about Sennacherib being invincible and unstoppable is actually true only of the Lord, who is the sovereign one who rules. Three kings, one who is a doomed king, Sennacherib, one who is a transformed king, Hezekiah, and one who is a sovereign king, the Lord himself. Well, what does this leave us then this morning as we take all of this in? And there's so much here. Read through it on your own. Look at it again. See the Lord's hand all throughout this story. It's remarkable. And in fact, I would say, as you study history, remember to see that there is always this sovereign Lord over it all. Don't merely see it as kingdoms and nations engaging one another and fighting for land and rights. See the God who is the sovereign one ruling over everything, including everything in your life. That leads to three things here. Note first the wisdom of turning to the Lord. Enough cannot be said about the simplicity and importance of simply turning to God. Simply turning to God in the time of your need, whatever that time is. It is just simply true for so many of us, myself included, that it's the last place we turn. Our initial reaction is to sort of figure out how we can handle something. But how often do we simply, in the midst of whatever it is that confronts us, that sudden news of an illness or something else, do our minds, instead of going to which doctor should I pursue, who should I connect with, do we not just simply fall down before the Lord and, as it were, lay it out before him and say, here it is, Lord. I am utterly helpless to do anything. Help me. That's all Hezekiah did. And that was the evidence of his transformed life. Before, he was saying, I can get Egypt, if I get enough horses, if I have enough men. All of this is what he thought. But now he lays it, and I love the image of him being prostrate, because I think he was, and he simply lays it and himself before the Lord, and he says, I can do absolutely nothing. That ought to be not only our first, but our ongoing response. The wisdom of turning to the Lord in everything in our lives. Secondly, quickly, the beauty and comfort of believing prayer. There's so little in this prayer that has to do with Hezekiah, that has to do with how he feels, that has to do with everything that is involved in his own life. He could have said a lot in this prayer, but what he said is the beauty and comfort of believing prayer. It really is all about God, all about his name, all about his glory. And everything in our lives is to be seen that way, as a God who is behind it all, that his glory might be manifested in everything that happens in our lives. That ought to be our burden. And to get there, we need to know who this God is. And so our prayer is being filled with the language of the Bible, exalting God for who he is, for what he has done, etc., is really the heart and beauty and comfort of believing prayer. That's where our faith is expressed. And it's true. And I've said this before, and I know Pastor Fisher has as well, but it is so true. When you are overwhelmed with a sense of who God is, the God to whom you are praying and I'm praying, the problems of our lives are put into perspective. They suddenly shrink in their size, and sometimes they become insignificant, because in the presence of this God, whom we love and adore and exalt in our minds and in our prayers, they are nothing. They're like Sennacherib outside of the walls of Jerusalem, trying to knock on the wall of Jerusalem as if he could get in past the God who is ruling over it all. And then thirdly, recognize, as I think is clear in this passage, that the Lord alone is God. And that is what this whole section is about. The Rabshakeh set the stakes high when he first came. He said to Hezekiah, "You prove to me, Hezekiah, that your God is any different than the gods of all of these nations that lie in the dust and the gods with them. You prove it to me, Hezekiah." Now, Hezekiah tried to prove it by aligning with Egypt, talking about sending a gift, etc. But he finally understood the way to prove it is to cry out to the God who is and let him take up the defense. And he did. And he proved himself to be the Lord and the King alone. I don't want you to miss the picture that is here in these verses. Where did Hezekiah go? He went to the temple because that's where the presence of his God was. Where did Sennacherib go? He went to his temple because that's where his God was. What happened with Hezekiah? God heard him. He answered. He rose up. He defended himself. What happened to Sennacherib? He was in his temple in the presence of this wooden and stone God that he had made, which is no God at all. And he died at the hands of his son or sons in fulfillment of what God, this God, had said. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? Because the Lord alone is God. Young says this as we close. Hezekiah's exclusiveness here in his prayer must be noted. He is not willing that Yahweh should share a place with other gods. He would reject all other gods and hence all other religions. He was not willing that everyone should worship as he saw fit. Yahweh was not one God among many. He was alone, the only God beside whom there was no other. Revealed religion is exclusive. God demands absolute obedience and submission, for Yahweh is alone the one true and living God. That will not play well today. Hezekiah's prayer will not play well today in our culture. But God accepts no equals. There are no gods beside him. He is not fit that everyone should worship God as they see fit. He alone is God, and to him alone be all the glory. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a remarkable picture, a wonderful picture, a picture filled with hope that you are alone the Lord who reigns above, and there are no other gods before you. And you are our God. And so we give you thanks and we pray that as we enter into a life that is fraught with problems and difficulties, we might remember the simple and yet deeply profound prayer of Hezekiah, that before all of these problems, there is a God who is and who acts as he pleases and who acts in response to the prayers of his people, who call him to see, to hear, and to act, that his glory would fill the earth. May we be such people of prayer, of boldness, and may we rejoice to see the day where indeed the knowledge of the Lord as God covers the whole earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We pray and ask this with great hope in Jesus, our everlasting King. Amen. Amen. Let's end our service by singing, I know, a hymn that is a favorite of many. It is a simple hymn of faith and of confidence in the Lord. Stand as we sing together number 676, Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment. Receive now the Lord's benediction, his blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.